You know, I think one of the most important things that has to happen for us on a continuous basis as a church is that we must be an inviting church. We must be an inviting church. Now, that word inviting can be defined in two different ways. First of all, it has to do with activity. That is, that we're constantly inviting other people to a relationship with Jesus Christ and inviting them to come to church with us. And that's one way to think of an inviting church. But another way to think of it, when you talk about something being inviting, it's appealing, it's attractive. If you're walking down the street and you pass a bakery and you look in the window there and you see this piping hot cinnamon roll sitting there in the window, it is appealing to you. It is inviting to you. It's calling out to you. Come in and buy me and eat me up. And so that's another way that we use the word inviting. And the fact is that as we display the love of Jesus Christ in our lives, it is appealing, it is attractive to other people. Now, the reason we are to be an inviting church and be inviting people is because God is an inviting God. You stop to think about it. He's inviting in the sense that He's altogether lovely. Jesus Christ revealed this God. And when He came constantly, sinners were drawn to Him. Why? Because they saw in His face the loveliness and the grace and the mercy of God. God is an inviting God, but also in the other sense of the word, He is continuously inviting other people, inviting people into a relationship with Himself. And you may know that all through the Bible, there are many invitations that we find recorded in the Scriptures. And one of those is found right here in Isaiah chapter 55. And so I want to begin by reading just the first three verses of Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear, and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Now, I'm preaching a series of messages entitled Profiting from the Prophets. Now, there are 17 books in your Old Testament that contain the messages of these Old Testament prophets. They make up basically the last one-third of your Old Testament. Five of those books are designated as major prophets. And the first of the major prophets, and certainly perhaps the most towering figure among the prophets, is this one, Isaiah. Now, if you'll just hold your place there in Isaiah 55, and let's go all the way back to the very first chapter of Isaiah, we learn a little bit about where Isaiah fits in the picture. One of my goals in preaching through the prophets, the books of the prophet, a different book every week in chronological order, is to help you to see how this portion of God's Word fits together historically, because I'm convinced that many believers today, they have their Bibles perhaps in every room in their house, and yet we are vastly ignorant about the content of God's Word and ignorant about the history that we find flowing, the redemptive history of God flowing in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, Isaiah 1:1 sets the setting for us. It says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, notice that the life and the ministry of Isaiah is played out in Judah and in Jerusalem. So we're going to take our little Osprey helicopter here, our special helicopter that lets us travel from place to place in biblical history. And we're going to take the short little hop from the northern kingdom where we've been studying over the last few weeks, the northern kingdom from which Jonah came, and also where Amos and Hosea ministered and preached. We're gonna try a fly from the northern kingdom on a short hop down to the southern kingdom, to the southern kingdom known as Judah and the capital of Jerusalem. And we see that specifically Isaiah's messages concern Jerusalem and Judah and events that took place during the reign of four different kings. And the first one you notice is Uzziah. And of course, Donnie earlier read that passage from Isaiah 6, which tells of the call of God upon Isaiah's life during the reign of King Uzziah. And Isaiah's ministry spanned over a period of these four kings, over 40 years he ministered. You know, when I was thinking about and studying about Isaiah, I couldn't help but think about Billy Graham, the great evangelist Billy Graham, whose ministry and his preaching has spanned the administrations of president after president after president in the United States of America here, and how he has been on the scene in some of the greatest times in American history and some of those catastrophic times in American history. Billy Graham has been there to speak to the American people and to speak to the leaders in government. And that's exactly the way Isaiah was. He was that kind of figure. He moved not, he was not like Amos, who was a farmer. He moved among the upper echelon. He had access to the people of power, and he spoke truth to them in many different ways. Now, the northern kingdom, as we've been studying over the last few weeks, is more advanced in their apostasy. And recall that Assyria had been posed there to the north and to the east of Israel, or the northern kingdom, preparing to come down, swoop down on them, and destroy them. And that's exactly what happened in 722 B.C. But then we also know that in the southern kingdom, things are moving in the same direction. They're just a little bit behind the northern kingdom. The apostasy there is mounting, and it is great. And the Assyrians, as powerful as they were, would give way to another great world power known as the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would do to Judah what the Assyrians did to Israel, to the northern kingdom. And Isaiah sees all of this unfolding, and he prophesies about these events that will happen in biblical history. Now, the book of Isaiah is commonly divided into two sections. The first 39 sections contain messages to Judah during the chaotic times of the four kings that are listed there in Isaiah chapter 1. But then what happens is that our special little Osprey helicopter goes way, way, way up high and is able from that vantage point to see not 10 years, not 20 years, not 50 years in the future, but some 700 years into the future. The vision of Isaiah and the latter part of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 through chapter 66 contains the vision that God gave to Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah. Now, the Israelites thought that the Messiah would be this conquering king, victorious hero type person. But as we saw in the dramatic sketch a little bit earlier, Isaiah 53 tells us that he would come not as a conquering, victorious king, but he would come as a suffering servant first, later to become the conquering king. Isaiah 53 is one of those great, great passages. It's unimaginable how Isaiah was able to peer 700 years into the future and see the life and the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ with such clarity. Isaiah 53, 4 and following, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted." Isaiah 53, 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah was able to peer into the future 700 years to see the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 55 comes on the heels of this with the invitation that would come to Israel, but also to the Gentiles and to the nations to come to Christ, to come with their thirsty and with their hungry souls, and to hear Jesus say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Scholars think that Isaiah 55 takes the form of an ancient invitation to a feast. My grandson Cooper turns 3 tomorrow. And next week his parents are going to have a big birthday party for him. He's real excited about that. You know, the theme is superheroes. That's the big deal for him. And he's all about superheroes. And there's Captain America and Thor and all of the others. He's all geared up about that and excited about that. And along with the presents and the games, there's going to be food and good stuff to drink. And the invitations were sent out a few weeks ago. And Cooper and all of his buddies are very excited about it. But what we have here in Isaiah 55 is an invitation that God sends out 700 years ahead of the party. And he is inviting everyone to come to a special, special life in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we study these verses, I think you're going to be amazed to see how clearly Isaiah saw the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ and the wonderful invitation to come to the waters. Now, good Bible study is a matter of asking and answering the right questions. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to bombard this passage of Scripture with some questions that will hopefully help us to understand exactly what Isaiah saw and what he communicated from the Lord. And the first question I want to ask of this is, who is invited? Now, this is an invitation. This is an ancient invitation. Now, who is invited? Well, verse 1 tells us, "Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So it says, "Come, all you who are thirsty." Now we're going to see here that there's the basic physical needs that every human being experiences in terms of thirst and hunger. But what we're also going to see here is that there's even a more basic human need, and that is spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger. You know, all the time I hear people say, as a pastor, I hear people say, "Pastor, I just feel dry on the inside." And what they're saying is that I don't have any sense of satisfaction in my life. I don't have any sense of purpose and meaning. I don't have a reason to get up in the morning. There's nothing throughout the day that brings me any sense of purpose and fulfillment in my life. They're saying I'm spiritually dry. Now, there's one thing about thirst that we all know. Thirst will not be put off for long. You know, we can go quite a while without food, but we can't go very long without our thirst being quenched. People can go weeks without food, but they can only go a few days without water. And the greater the thirst, the more desperate is our attempt to quench that thirst. I remember a few years ago when our kids were still at A&M, we went down for a football game, and it was one of those that was like in September, and so it was just so hot. It was just terribly hot that day. We sat on the side of the stand where the sun was just on us all the time. And this was a game that went into like 6 overtimes. I mean, it was a long, long game. And by the time that game was over, I was absolutely thirsty. I mean, I was as dry as I could be, and I had to find somewhere where I could go to get a drink of water. And I walked across the street to the MSC, which is the student center. And now, I didn't realize at the time, or I'd learned it but forgotten, but the MSC is, John, how do you say, what is it? It's sacred territory. What? It's a actual military memorial ground, and you're not supposed to wear your caps inside. Well, I walked in, and all I'm about is to find a water fountain. I mean, I am so thirsty, I think I'm going to die. And so I walk in, I have my cap on that I've been wearing in the game, and I walk right into the MSC, and this little scrawny student comes up to me and taps me on the shoulder, says, "Sir, you must remove your cap." I wanted to slap him. That last thing I was concerned about was protocol. I was thirsty, and I was looking for a water fountain. And you know, that's the way thirst is. It will not be put off for long. The more thirsty we are, the more desperate is our search for something to quench our thirst. Now, some who are thirsty have no way of satisfying the need themselves. And to them the Lord says, "You," notice, "you who have no money, come and buy and eat." What great news that is. For those of us who cannot help ourselves, for those of us who cannot find our way to this life and to this refreshing living water, when we know that we cannot meet our own needs, we hear the invitation, "Come, you who have no money, you who have absolutely nothing to trade for this refreshing life called living water. Come." What a great invitation. You remember Jesus' encounter with the woman in John 4. It actually happens in Samaria, remember? The northern kingdom. Well, this is in the New Testament times. Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman at a well. And she was a woman who was spiritually thirsty, and she didn't even know it. Little else did she know that she couldn't pay for her own living water. She was a woman who was spiritually thirsty. She was looking for meaning and satisfaction in life. And we know from the story there in John chapter 4 that apparently she had tried to satisfy that inner thirst in repeated relationships with man after man after man. She'd been married several times, was living outside of marriage, outside of wedlock with the man that she was currently with. And so Jesus, this woman, comes to the well while Jesus is there, and he asks the woman for a drink. Now, she's a little bit confused. She knows Jesus is a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She knows that Jews and Samaritans don't mix. And she said, "You're asking me to serve you water?" And Jesus replied, "Yes, and if you knew who I was, you would ask me to give you living water." Living water. "And the water that I give you," he says, "is eternal life." And still not completely understanding, the woman says, "Give me this water. Give me this water." She needed something that she couldn't supply herself. And friends, that's exactly the way we are, whether we realize it or not. We cannot satisfy this need ourselves. So there are those who are thirsty and know they can't afford, they can't buy it themselves. But then there are those who are thirsty, but they're self-deceived. They think they can meet the need themselves. They think that they can satisfy the own dryness in their soul. And that's what the Lord means in verse 2. Notice he says there, "Why spend money?" You who are thinking you can spend money to get this, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? You know, as Americans, we're at a disadvantage here. And the disadvantage we have is that we have enough money and we have enough stuff and we have enough time and we have enough smarts that we can do our best to try to satisfy this thirst in our souls with things of this world. And we have them all around us, and they're at our disposal, and we think, you know, surely having this new house or this new car or having this or that, this new sense of pleasure, this new exhilarating entertainment, surely that'll satisfy my soul. And we don't realize that none of that. He says, why spend your money on what doesn't satisfy? Why labor after what doesn't satisfy? And so the question there is, who is invited? And the answer is, all you who are thirsty. Whether you know it or not, whether you can do anything about it or not. Now the next question is, what is being offered? What is being offered? And as we read, we realize that what is being offered is actually more than just water. If you read it carefully, God does more than just satisfy our basic thirst for life. What he gives us is so much deeper than that. By the way, you notice in verse 1, he says, come to the waters, plural, come to the waters. I think of what Jesus said when he speaks of this experience of eternal life, when he says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers, not a river, rivers of living water. We're talking about something here that is abundant. Now in verse 1, we see that not only are we offered water, but also he says there, come and buy wine and milk. And then in verse 2, there's bread involved. There's something to eat. And so just think about how this works. There is the water that satisfies our thirst. And then there is the milk that nourishes our bodies. And then there is the wine there for enjoyment. And then the bread that adds substance to it all. Now, I'll just say here, I don't have time to discuss the use of wine in biblical times as opposed to the use of it in our times today, but let me just say that whenever you see it in the Old Testament, it often refers, wine is often associated with joy. And what God offers us in Christ more than meets our basic needs. It meets the deepest longings of our souls. It's more satisfying than you or I could ever imagine. And so Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. This is the life that is ours in Christ. Now there's another question here that we need to ask, and the question is, how do we get it? How do we get it? Now, in these verses that I just read, there are a number of imperatives or commands that are given. And I want you to just look at them. The first one that we've already seen is used four different times in the first verse, and it is come, 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 over and over. And then it comes down to verse 3, and it says, come to me, come to me. So you understand here that he's talking about something that's not just a physical need that is met by physical water. He's talking here about a spiritual need that is met by a person. He's saying the Lord has come to me. I love what Paul said in Philippians 4:19 when he's talking to the Philippians about their generous giving, sacrificial giving, and how they set aside their own needs in order to meet the needs of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, and Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by or in Christ Jesus. Every need is met in him. He is the one whom we are to seek to fill the longing in our souls. Every need is met in Christ Jesus. And it's not just coming to Christ to get saved. It's coming to Christ every minute of every day, knowing that our life is in him. Come, come. And then the next command that we see here is buy. Buy. You see it there in verse 1. Come, buy, and eat. Now this is interesting because the question is, why are we asked to buy something that costs nothing? Why are we asked to buy something that can't be bought? Well, we're asked that, and we're told to do that because there is still a transaction that is involved here. And even though this living water is free, this water of life is free to us, it was paid for dearly by the Father when He gave His one and only Son to pay the price for our salvation and for our redemption. And He wants to impart it to us, but we receive it by faith. And so there's still a transaction involved here. And the only currency that is accepted in this transaction is faith. It's faith, trusting in Him. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 7. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this He meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were later to receive. Do you see the way we buy is by believing, putting our trust. And I notice here in this verse, John 7:39, that we're talking here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah is seeing not only the ministry of Christ, but he's seeing the ministry of the fullness of the Spirit of God. And Jesus said, "If you come to me and drink," he said, "out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water flowing in you and through you." And he's speaking here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who gives this water. And then the next command is found in verses 1 and 2, and that is to drink and to eat. You see it there? Come and buy, eat. Verse 2, listen to me, eat what is good. And so we're invited. What does it mean to do that? It means to take it in. It means to consume it. Now, there's an explanation of what this means here in the verses. You notice in verse 2 that it says, listen to me and eat what is good. And so this eating and this drinking is equated with listening to Him. You see it in verse 3, give ear and come to me, hear me. And so what we're invited to do is to come and to buy and to eat and drink, and that is the same as hearing or listening to His word. God's word is what satisfies this longing in our souls. Now, if you look over a couple of verses to chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, these are familiar verses to us. By the way, you stop to think about how many of our most favorite verses and most familiar verses in the Bible are found in the book of Isaiah. And here are a couple of those, speaking about the word of God. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And so, friends, when we listen to and when we consume the word of God and when we hear it and obey it, it accomplishes the purposes of God in our lives. It will not return to Him void. It will accomplish what He has intended for it to accomplish. God's word is guaranteed to do what God intends and promises. And that's why Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, the next thing we're commanded to do is to delight or to enjoy. Now look at verse 2. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. You see, it's not just a matter of God's water and God's bread being consumed in our life. It's a matter of it being enjoyed in our life. God has something so special for us. Jesus talked about coming to Him and that He has life that is not just life, but life abundant. It quenches the thirsting of our souls. It's the milk of life that nourishes our souls. It's the wine of life that brings joy to our souls. It is altogether satisfying and enjoyable delight. Now, a couple of more questions that I want to ask of this. The next one is, when do we come? When do we come? You see, there's an RSVP to this invitation. And look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And so this is a gracious invitation to you and to me. But we do not have the luxury of just responding in any way and at any time we want to. You see, there's a time, notice here, there's a time when he may be found. You know, many times people think, well, I'll just come to Christ when I want to. I'll get saved one day. I'll come to Christ when I want to. And the answer here to that is, no, you don't. You come to the Lord while he may be found. You see, there's a time when he draws near and when he offers this gracious invitation. It's his party. He is the host, and he is the one who is doing the inviting. And it goes on to say to call on him while he is near. When is he near? He is near when he wants to be. When he draws near to us, and when we experience that conviction in our heart and our understanding that we need him, we do not have the luxury to just come at our own leisure. We come to him while he may be found, and we call on him while he is near. And the next two verses explain what it means to accept the invitation and the call. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So we see here what it means to come when we come. Notice that there's repentance here. Let the wicked forsake his way, the way he's living his life. And the evil man forsake his thoughts. You see, the thoughts precede the ways, actually. It is our thoughts that give way to our ways, and we're to forsake those when we understand our need for Christ, because they're wicked and they're evil. And the reason that they are is because they are not God's ways and they're not God's thoughts. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Again, very familiar verses to us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. That's why you need to turn from your thoughts and turn from your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We come to him while he may be found and while he is near. And the last question is, why? Why do we come? Well, the answer to that question is found back in verse 3. Where he says, give ear and come to me and hear me that your soul may live. You know, you look all around you and you see dead people walking. They're alive physically, but spiritually they are dead. And Jesus said, come to me if you want life in your soul. If you want life that is eternal, if you want life that satisfies every longing that you could ever imagine, come to me. What an amazing invitation. I realize this morning that most of you here have already settled this issue. And you can point to a time in your life when you came to Christ, that you responded to his gracious invitation and call, and you put your trust, you bought this living water in the transaction with faith and trust and believing in Christ. But perhaps you're here today as a young person or as a senior adult, and you have never done that. I want to ask you to bow your head with me right now. And right where you're seated, right here, right now, the Bible says that we are to seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he's near. And this morning, you know he's here. He's near and he's calling to you. Will you respond to him? Simply praying this prayer. It's a prayer of faith and repentance. Just pray. Lord Jesus, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm lost. My soul is thirsty and dry. Lord, I receive this gift of everlasting life. I repent of my sins and put my trust in you for the gift of life. In your name I pray.